1 Kings chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 5. But before we get started here, I just wanted to say that what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to kind of look at the first, six or seven verses, maybe more. Look and try to see some things when as it pertains to the natural, the flesh. But then what I want to do is I want to go and I want to look at the message that's behind the message here. You know, there's a message hidden in allegory here that a lot of people miss, and I want to go over that a little bit if we have time. So let's just start with this right off the bat here. Verse 1 through 5, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones, and when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And so Solomon answered all of her questions, and there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearer, and his entryway, which went up to the house of the Lord, it says there was no more spirit in her." Jeremiah, would you ask a blessing upon us for tonight? So here we have the Queen of Sheba, and she's motivated by, basically, I think to start off with, to meet Solomon by his mercantile endeavors. You know, he's doing a lot of trading and what have you, he's got the economy of Israel basically on the move because of how the wisdom, his business savvy, initially, I think she came, you know, and because of that, and then she began to hear his wisdom, and she began to let him know what her desires were, to know certain things, and I'm sure she had heard of Solomon's wisdom firsthand. You know, a lot of the things that aren't even recorded in Scripture. You know, we have a few things that we can look at, and we think, wow, that's really, you know, pretty wise, you know, that to do that. For example, the two harlots, you know, that claimed the same baby, how he used the wisdom there that God gave him to discern which was the mother. This was something that was an everyday thing with Solomon because God had truly gifted him. Sheba basically was a country that was very wealthy and highly civilized, located at the southwest part of Arabia. Many today believe Ethiopia, in fact, would be part of the kingdom. Matter of fact, there are those today who believe that the Ethiopian Jews that are there, descendants of Solomon through the Queen of Sheba. I don't know whether that's true or not. But there definitely have been Ethiopian Jews that actually have come to Israel and settled in Israel. You know, there may be some truth to that. I don't know. Can't really know without doing DNA testing. People can claim a lot of things. She brought with her expensive gifts, and I think these gifts also serve as an example of what her country had to offer. You know, if you look at that region of the world today, it doesn't seem like it has a whole lot to offer, does it? You know, and a lot of that country is just plain old desert, desolate, you know. But again, this is all a type and a shadow, I believe, of Christ, what we're looking at here with the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. As Solomon is a type of Christ, as well as Sheba is a type of the church when he reigns in the millennium. And again, that's what I want to get up, hopefully, into in just a few minutes. But In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 7, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Of course, it's talking about Christ. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall nurse at your side. Then you will see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." Because it's kind of a picture of Sheba bringing the wealth to Solomon, you see. And it says, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian," in other words, the camels and Ephah, "all those of Sheba will come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nephbaloth shall be ministered to you, and shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my house. I will glorify the house of my glory." So again, this is a picture of Christ in the millennium, okay? And it says, "She told him all her heart." And she told him, and you know, the deepest things of her heart that she probably had wanted to ask people about, but maybe was afraid to ask, or for fear that she might be thought foolish. But Solomon basically showed her everything that she wanted to know. And you know what's interesting about this is a picture of the church when we're with Christ. It says we will know even as we are known. And it says, basically what it's saying, it says it left her breathless. I mean, he took her breath away, literally. There's no spirit left in her, it says. You know, verse 6 through 7, it says, "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed half was not told me.'" Again, I think people are going to be real surprised. I think the greatest thing that you can imagine about Christ can't even compare with what he was really like. "Your wisdom and your prosperity exceed the fame which I heard." So again, Solomon, like I said, is a picture of Jesus, Christ in his splendor in the millennium. Even Luke 12, verse 27, makes mention of how glorious Solomon was during his reign. And it says, in Luke 12, verse 27, it says, "Consider the lilies, how that they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So it makes reference to how splendid that he really was. So she had heard these reports, but she didn't really believe them until she saw it with her own eyes. You have to be reminded of Thomas there, don't you? "I won't believe unless I see it with my own eyes." Again, Thomas is a picture of the church too. And there's a message in that portion of John that talks about Thomas. At the very end of the discussion with Jesus, that Jesus says something that is so very profound that each and every one of us need to recognize and hold on to. It says in verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And another disciple therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the prints of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, look at my hand, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Well, first of all, I think that is the first thing that has to be established within the heart of a person as a believer, that you recognize who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh. And he says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" That's so very important for us to grasp hold of. In the book of 1 Peter, I believe it says, "Having not seen him, yet we believe and love him," basically, you know. And it's something that the world can't understand, you know. I honestly think that the Queen of Sheba was smitten with Solomon, you know, in more ways than one. Verse 8 through 9, it says, happy are your men, happy are those your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God who delighteth in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So again, the record of her visit here gives us an opportunity to get a glimpse of the life of what the palace was like at that particular time. She was not only impressed with the palace, but she was impressed by the meals, the livery, the conduct of the servants, the conduct of the officers and the seating of the officers and the guests, and just the incredible wealth that was displayed on all around and everything that was put on the tables for people to eat. I mean, it was glorious. It was glorious. And she also walked with Solomon on his, he had a private concourse that literally led to the temple. And when she was there, she watched him worship. It talks a little bit about this in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 3 through 4. It says, and when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, again, there was no more spirit in her. Again, I think that this is indeed a picture of Christ in the church. He took her breath away. I believe Jesus is going to take our breath away. Amen. The wisdom of Solomon's words and the wealth of Solomon's kingdom were just too much for her to handle. You know, the Bible says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has waiting for those that love and fear him. Well, here's the thing is that she was no pauper herself. She had a lot of wealth. So this exceeded even what she had. If you look at verse 10 now, it says, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. And there never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. 4.5 tons of gold. Try to wrap your mind around that. And that's a heap of gold. Solomon reciprocated by giving her whatever she asked out of his treasuries. Now, it's interesting that the queen couldn't contain herself and announced publicly that Solomon's servants, they had to be the happiest people on earth. I remember Dima Shikarian wrote a book one time called The Happiest People on Earth. He was talking about Christians. Christians really ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. And if you haven't got joy, if you haven't got that peace and what have you, it's because you don't comprehend. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer, but you haven't comprehended just exactly what you have, you see. But in Solomon's flesh, he knew some things that might contradict this fact. In the flesh, though it's true spiritually speaking, Solomon would later write in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That's why I say there's two different ways of looking at this. There's the flesh and there's the spiritual aspect. If all we're doing is trying to get from this world, collecting from this world to get splendor and glory, we're missing what God's trying to tell us. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Even after he experienced all that glory and splendor that the world could provide, the conclusion of the matter was, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. In other words, it's the only thing that was important. It really is the only thing that's really important. Micah 6 and 8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So you have to wonder if Solomon's officers and their servants, as a result of all this abundance and this glory, didn't gradually begin to grow accustomed to all the pomp and the circumstance and all the regal events that took place and the gaudy displays of wealth. And pretty soon they may have just began to think, ho-hum. That seems to be the tendency of man. Even Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 15, verse 16 through 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. Better is dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So, these are the words of Solomon, words we consider wisdom. Now, her hearing Solomon's words of wisdom, they might have excited her initially and the other dinner guests. But the officers and the servants, I wonder if they'd all heard it all before. And one of the dangers of living in that kind of situation is that we begin to take things for granted. And before long, we don't value those things at all. That's why the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. It doesn't say seek the things of the world first, and then Christ will be added to you. Again, this applies to spiritual treasure as well as material wealth. When she blessed the Lord for what she saw in Solomon, she wasn't affirming her personal faith in Jehovah. I think that, you know, what's interesting is that in that culture at that particular time, they believed in, you might call them, territorial deities. In other words, each nation had its own god or gods. So when you left your land and you left and went into another country, you left your gods behind, basically. And you worshipped, while you were in that country, their gods. It was basically just superstition, you see. 1 Kings 20 and 28 kind of alludes to this. It says, "Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" See, they were designating what God was Lord over from what he was not. It was all made up in their imagination. So what this meant is that probably once Queen Sheba, when she returned home, she would probably once again worship the God of her own land. Even though she had seen the glories, you might say, how God blessed not only Solomon, but all of Israel. And recognize the fact that this was the wisdom of God given to Solomon. Again, Jesus didn't commend the Queen of Sheba for her faith, but for the fact that she made every effort to travel about 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. One greater than Solomon was in Jerusalem in the New Testament times, yet the Jewish leaders made little effort to hear about his wisdom. And that's what he was talking about in Matthew 12, verse 39 through 42. "But he answered and he said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here.'" Now it's also interesting to contrast the account of the meeting of the Solomon and the Queen of Sheba with the account of Solomon's first act of justice as kings. Remember, with the prostitutes? They were considered commoners, but she was a queen. They had very little, but she was very wealthy. Yet the king's door was open to all, which is a picture of Christ also. Three of these women, all three of them, he had sought to help them. I think there is a picture, like I said, there's a threefold picture we see in the Scripture of people groups whom God will keep his hand upon. There is the Jewish people, there is the bride, the church, and then there is the tribulational saints. And I believe that what you have is you got a type of the Israel and the tribulational saints, for whatever part, you know, they didn't receive Christ initially, but later. But then you have Sheba, who's a picture of the bride, the church. The Queen of Sheba, she negotiated a trade pact with Solomon But there's no evidence that she trusted in the Lord. So again, this is just a picture, not exact representation. It's a picture for us. Consider 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 31. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, I want to just take a moment, and I want to, again, go back over, and I want to share with you the spiritual aspect of those verses that we looked at there. I want to talk, first of all, about the banquet. Remember, she came and she attended a banquet there. She comes to visit King Solomon because of his fame concerning the name of the Lord. Again, it speaks of the unbeliever who's led by the Holy Spirit, who wants to find out more about God, who decides to go and visit church. It's a picture of that, you see. And when she arrives, she comes into the banqueting hall. She sees and senses the atmosphere of the working of God. Hopefully that's what people experience when they come into the church. She sees the seating of his servants. This speaks of the New Testament deacon ministry. Notice that they are sitting. Sitting in the Bible symbolizes resting. It represents peace. This is true when we serve the Lord. We are supposed to be doing it in his strength and not ours. She sees the difference in them. People serving God in peace and rest and not stress. The service of his waiters, the servants there, and their apparel. This speaks of the saints at large, or you might say the congregation. She sees their service and their apparel. Again, their apparel represents their abiding, their service, their righteousness in Christ, and that they are ministering to God through worship, through gifts and attitude, and she can't believe how much that they love their God. His cupbearers, these represent the overseers, the elders, the house, the ministries in the area of overseeing the local congregation. It's a type you could see also in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer whose name means son of consolation or the son of the Spirit. Again, this function represents those who wait on the Lord and deliver his word and his guidance. The meat of the table, of course, the table in the New Testament represents the communion, the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it represents. But there's more. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with cakes of raisins. Refreshed me with apples, for I am lovesick." Now the banquet consists of the finished work of Christ, the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit and worship and service, with an emphasis on following the spiritual food. The banner of love, with people visiting the church, they need to walk in an atmosphere of love, God's love. The raisin cakes, in the Hebrew, this can be interpreted as flagons of wine also. Again, this represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into and through the people. "Refresh me with apples," when he says this, Proverbs 25 and verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." this the word spoken, and we all need a word from the Lord individually, don't we? Something that increases our faith, something that makes us feel like that we're special to Him. We need to feel like we're loved. And this is not just the logos, the written word, but it's the rhema, or the preceding word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 through 3 says, "And you shall render that the Lord your God led you into the..." "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So we have to talk about Sheba as being the bride. She is a picture of the bride. In the verse 10 of 1 Kings 10, it says, "And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spice in great quantity, and precious stones. And never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." 120, the number 120 in the Bible symbolizes something new. For example, the 120 trumpeters at the dedication of Solomon's temple. The 120 in the upper room in the book of Acts. Gold in Scripture symbolizes faith. And your faith is being refined like gold. That's what Peter tells us in one of his epistles. Now Sheba, she came into this newfound faith, so to speak, and offered it up to God. That's what it represents. Spices speak of the ingredients of the anointing oil representing the Holy Spirit. She gave more than anyone had ever given the king. Kind of reminds us of Mary with her spikenard and the fragrance that was left, which filled the whole room, really spoke of the Holy Spirit. She's a picture and a type of the church as well. Sheba received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in picture and began to give it back to God. The fruit of the lips, giving thanks and sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, which is what the church should be doing as well. Precious stones, these symbolize revelation or thoughts in the Bible. And Sheba, kind of representing the church, had a new mind, a renewed mind, open to God and to His Word. Then we have to look at the bridegroom, Solomon, is a picture of Christ. You can never outgive God, can you? The king's response to the pouring out and the giving of the Queen of Sheba is seen in 1 Kings 10 and 13. "Now the king, Solomon, gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, and whatever she asked beside what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." He gave her all her desire. Isn't this what God promised every believer? In Psalms 37:4 it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Whatever she asked, it says. In John 13, verse 13 through 14, it says, "Whatever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So we see that she truly is a picture here. According to His generosity, it says. Of course, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Folks, you know what the power is that's talked about here? It's faith, according to your faith. Remember Jesus said, be it according to your faith. Problem is that faith is something that's really hard for people to come by. Because faith really isn't faith unless it's tested. Nobody wants to be tested. But you'll find once your faith is tested, you come forth, you say you're refined as gold. You know, And that's why the scripture says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, as though something strange has happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as your brethren are going through the same things too, because God's in the process of perfecting our faith. He wants us to have great reward. He wants us to receive the things like the Queen of Sheba in the spiritual sense, not in the flesh, but in the spiritual sense. And that's what the picture is drawn for us here. And I hope you all could see that. I can see it. But just because I can see it doesn't mean everybody else can too. You hope that people can see the message behind the message. It's about Jesus and his plan for the church. Any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?